Second Thessalonians then, chapter 3, and would you follow as I read from the Word of God this morning. I'm reading in verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then, now they that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Father, we just pray that the Holy Spirit of God himself will illumine the page of Scripture this morning and speak to our hearts. We realize that problems and difficulties do not change greatly even over the centuries, and we pray that you would make your word relevant to each one. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this letter was written to correct various things that were deficient in the church at Thessalonica. You remember that, first of all, chapter 1 had to do with correction in connection with persecution. They were passing through a time of intense persecution and difficulty, and because of false rumor, some were supposing that they were already in the time of tribulation, the day of the Lord. We have correction relative to that in chapter 1. Then we have correction relative to the whole subject of prophecy in chapter 2. As we've already indicated, there were false rumors being circulated that the day of the Lord had begun, and Paul corrects this impression and indicates that this could not take place. The rapture must occur first because the Holy Spirit, through the church, is holding back the rising tide of lawlessness. And after the rapture of the church, then the man of sin would appear, the epitome of apostasy, and the sum total of all man's rebellion against God, as a man will take his place claiming to be God in the temple in Jerusalem. So chapter 2 has to do with the correction of prophecy. Chapter 3 basically has to do with correction of the practice of the believers there at Thessalonica. And it had to do with a very practical matter. And the matter was indeed that some of them, possibly because of the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them were not working. They were feeling, well, if the coming of the Lord was imminent, it could take place at any moment, then perhaps they wouldn't work. They would just set these things aside and just be waiting and ready when the Lord would come, and they would not take care of the nitty-gritty matters of life. So the Apostle Paul had to deal with this matter. It's clear that he had to deal with this matter, not only in this letter, but when he was with them. He had taught them that the doctrine of the coming of the Lord should not set aside practical daily Christian living. Among these things, the maintaining of one's own livelihood and the meeting of one's own needs. The first letter also indicates, within the first letter we find indication that the Apostle Paul related to this matter. And we find him speaking about it in the latter chapters of the first letter. And now in the second letter, we find it a very strong admonition and command of the apostle. So he had preached to them about the matter. He had written a letter to them about the matter. It had not yet been corrected. And so we are not surprised then to find him using very strong emphasis in connection with this matter as we come to our portion this morning. I want you to notice the emphasis on the apostolic command in this particular section. Now, the apostle does not very often say, I am an apostle, and therefore I want you to sit up and listen, and I want you to respond to what I am saying because of my capacity as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he does that in this particular section. Notice, if you will, in verse 4, chapter 3. He says, we are confident that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And then in verse 6 he says, now we command you. And then you will notice in verse 10 he says, for even when we were with you, as I've already noted, this we commanded you. So it was part of his preaching when he was there at Thessalonica. Verse 12, he says, now then, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, he says that if any man obey not our word by this epistle, and so on. And so he is laying emphasis on the authority and the command aspect of what he is saying to them. You will notice also back in verse 6 that he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he lays the most heavy emphasis he possibly can upon that which he is saying to them. I, as an apostle, in the authority of Jesus Christ the Lord, command you in respect to this matter. I think it is well for us to just sit back for a moment at this point and then think of the fact that Christianity, with all of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, is essentially a very practical message, is essentially a very practical religion. Christianity does not leave us with doctrines and with principles that are very nebulous and very untenable. Christianity always comes down to the nitty-gritty of our lives and deals with us where we are at any specific time in our lives. Now the specific problem is detailed here before us in verses 11 to 13. He speaks about some who are walking disorderly. Let's see if we can pinpoint that. He speaks about them working not at all, number one. Number two, their busybodies at the end of verse 11. And in verse 12, the end of verse 12, he says that they should eat their own bread. Someone has summed that up in a very graphic way by saying there was idling. In other words, they were not busy, they were not working, they were not providing according to their legitimate needs. There was idling. Number two, there was fussing. They were busy, not busy in the way they should be, but they were busy in other people's business. And so they were fussing. And thirdly, the end of verse 12, commanded to eat their own bread, obviously then they were sponging. They were idling, they were fussing, and they were sponging. Now let's just try and bring that into our own life pattern this morning. Let's just try and ask ourselves, let me first of all examine my own heart and then throw out to you these same commands in respect to my own and your own life. Is it in any way true of me? Is there any application in my life relative to idling, fussing, and sponging? How about my life at home? What are my responsibilities in the home? What is the role that I have within the home? This is Father's Day. And on Father's Day, it is well for us as fathers to realize that we have a role to fulfill in the home. There are responsibilities which are ours. Now, unfortunately, the American male in the 19th and the 20th century thinks many times that his one and only responsibility begins and ends with bringing home the bacon, so to speak. And he brings home his paycheck and hands it over to his wife, shall I say, and he assumes now my responsibilities are finished for the week. Not so. If that is the only responsibility I fill, and some of us may not be properly fulfilling that responsibility, but if that is the only responsibility that I fulfill, I am being deficient. There are areas in which I am idle within the home. For the Word of God makes it quite clear that fathers are responsible for the discipline of their children. And the word discipline there does not mean, as it sometimes means, now, wait till your father gets home and I'm going to tell him about this and he'll get out the strap and give you what's coming to you. Discipline is far broader than that in the Scripture. It is the whole process of child training. And that is the primary responsibility of the father. That does not mean that he is the one who executes all of the facets of child training, but it is his responsibility to make sure that it is carried out. It is the responsibility of the father to make sure that there is spiritual leadership within the home, that the family is gathered together daily around the Word of God, to read the Word and to share over the Word of God and to pray. This is the responsibility of the Father. And if there are fathers in our service this morning who are not fulfilling that responsibility, we are idlers. We are not fulfilling our responsibilities in the home. It's also the responsibility of the Father to make sure that the home is a fun place, to make sure that there's happy times at home, to make sure that there's play times, to make sure that the family has times together, to know one another, and to play together, and to enjoy one another. This is a responsibility of the Father. And if a father is deficient in this area, he is idling, and the Word of God this morning indeed has relevance to him. Well, we could think of many other areas. We could think not only of the home, we could think of the community. We could think of the church. Am I idling in the church? All of us have a gift that God has given to us. And each one of us is to use that gift to the glory of God. And am I using my gift to God's glory and to the blessing and benefit of my fellow saints? Do I have a responsibility within the church fellowship which I am fulfilling to the glory of God? If not, perhaps I am idling in the church. And so on and so on. But think not only of idling, but think of fussing. You know what fussing is. Sometimes we get so upset about all the fussing, and we have another word today we call all the hassle, and all the verbalizing, and all the uptightness that comes sometimes because of one or another idling in these various areas. Idling many times leads to fussing, and we begin to be disturbed about what somebody else is doing or isn't doing. We're a busybody in their business. You know, this is right back from the early days with the Lord Jesus and the disciple. You remember he said to Peter, he said, "Peter, I want you to follow me." And Peter turned around and he saw John. He said, "Well, how about him? What's he going to do over there?" And so Peter began to fuss about John and what he was going to do. And we're all the same, aren't we? Instead of tending to our responsibilities and fulfilling our roles as God gives them to us in the various areas of life, many times we begin to idle, and when we begin to idle, often we begin to fuss. And worse than that, in the final analysis, we are sponging. We are not paying our weight, so to speak, in cargo. We are sponging on others, and they are carrying us. We are parasites, if you will, within the home, or within the church, or within the community. We are non-productive. We are non-functioning. And we become, therefore, those who are draining. And so what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians has a very great response in my own life. And I will have to say, as I have sat down before God with this passage, that I can find myself within these three words sometimes: idling, fussing, and sponging. Well, in view of that problem, we have a precept of the apostle in verse 10. "Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Now in the original language, the emphasis there is on a willfulness not to work. In other words, if any will not work. And it is in the continuous tense. If one will not and continues to will not to work, then, says the apostle, in the imperative mood in the Greek language, let him not eat. It is a command. If anyone will not work, it is a matter of the will. If anyone won't work, let him not eat. And we have the precept of the apostle, which underlies the early community of Christians and has been applied into many areas of life since that time. I was just reading the other night in connection with a settling of Virginia in 1607, and they ran into a similar problem down there in the community life of the early settlers. There were some gentlemen who came over from England, and they were not accustomed to working with their hands. And they came over to the colony there, and they found that the work was very arduous and difficult. And these gentlemen did not feel that they should be doing this work. John Smith, who had become the leader of the group of pilgrims down there in Virginia, used this same text from the scripture, and commanded in that group of early settlers in our country that if any man, regardless of who he was not willing to work, then he would not eat either. And so we find many applications of this principle of Scripture in life around about us. Now the third thing we find here is a pattern. First of all, we had a problem, and then the precept, and now the pattern. The pattern is none other than the Apostle Paul himself, as we notice in verses 7 to 9. The Apostle Paul says, you ought to follow us. You know how we behaved among you, not in a disorderly manner. Rather, in verse 8, he says, we worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable, that we wouldn't be spongers in connection with you. Not, he says, in that we didn't have the right to be supported by you. If you want detail on this at your leisure, you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 3. And in this passage and on through that chapter, the Apostle Paul lays down most emphatically this principle that the ox that treads the corn is not to be muzzled, and that the Lord himself had commanded that the ones to whom the servant of God ministers should supply the needs and support the one who is ministering to them. But the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, as he said to the Thessalonians, although that was my right, you should have supported me. You should have taken care of the needs of the missionary team. But because of extenuating circumstances and that the gospel would not be brought into disrepute, he says, I did not insist on my rights. Rather, I worked with my hands to support not only myself, but also to help support the missionary team. And so we find that although we may have rights, it is better to act in love than to insist upon our rights. And in so doing, the Apostle Paul gives us an illustration. He worked so as to give them, ultimately, an example to follow. And the word here is a very graphic word when he says in the end of verse 9, to follow us. It's the word from which we get our present-day mimeograph, that you could mimeo us, that you could mimic us, that you could get a mimeograph copy from our life pattern among you. Let us be careful that as parents, we are emulating that which we want our children to live out in their lives to come. Let us be careful as church leaders that we are giving the proper example that we would have those who are disciples to follow and to emulate in their lives to come. Let us be careful that we are giving an accurate mimeograph copy. Now the fourth thing we have here is the punishment in connection with this problem of disorderliness. The punishment noted in verse 6. He says that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, every idler who is a fusser and who is a sponger, that you withdraw yourself. Now the word means to avoid that one in the fellowship of the church. The word is used in the language of that day to describe the furling up or the rolling up of a sail, instead of it being stretched out to bring it in and constrict it. And so he is speaking of constricting our fellowship as far as the disobedient members are concerned. It's not too strong a word, but it is a word which means a disapproval by withdrawing a fellowship from another member of the body of Christ. Let me try and illustrate that for you. Sometimes I, as every husband, gets into trouble at home. And when I get into trouble, then I immediately try, of course, to remedy the situation. And, of course, I try to be special nice and all this kind of thing. But I sense just a little bit of withdrawing of fellowship from myself. So then I take the next step, and I get out my brute, and I put it on very carefully. And I know that if I have just shaved and put on brute and I get very close to my wife and she does not cuddle up to me and give me a big warm kiss, I know that fellowship has been withdrawn from me. And I know that it's no good. I've got to face the issue. And I've got to tell her, I'm sorry that I did such and such a so-and-so, and I've got to get that straightened out. Now, you see, I don't like to do that any more than you like to do it. I like to be reconciled apart from facing the issues, and so I go through all of this process. But in the final analysis, I find that fellowship is not restored until I really get to the bottom of it and get things straightened out. Now, that's the word that's used here. Still functioning within the family. Everything is going on, but there's not that closeness and not that warmth, not that intimate fellowship, so to speak. That's the word here used. Now we come down in verses 14 and 15, not just to disorderly ones, but to disobedient ones. Verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, and so on. Now here we have a further development of the problem within the church. First of all, there is disorderliness. There was idling, fussing, and sponging on the part of some, a very practical problem in the early days of the believers. But now remember, the Apostle Paul had taught them personally and verbally when he was with them. He had written them the first letter in which he had touched upon this matter, that everyone was to be at work and to be a productive person. The doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was not impractical, it was practical. And they were to keep on working and supplying the needs of their families and so on while they waited for the Lord to come from heaven. So he had written the first letter. Now he is just finishing the second letter in which again he has spoken about this matter, and he is saying that if when this letter is publicly read, and it would be publicly read to the believers, and read again and again, and if after this letter was publicly read, and these idlers and fussers and spongers knew what the command of God was through the apostle, and they were disobedient to it, then he says, I want you to take a further step here. These people now are not just disorderly. They have been told three times, as it were. Now they are disobedient. First thing in verse 14, he says, I want you to note that man. In other words, mark him out. Keep your eye on him, we might say. Now the second thing is that we have a stronger discipline of the church in connection with this individual. He says in verse 14, you are to have no company with him. Now this is stronger. You see, first of all, we had the situation, as I tried to illustrate it, within the home, and husband and wife and so on, and parents and children, everything's going on all right, except there's not that intimacy of fellowship between husband and wife. Something is disturbing that. But here we have something else. Let me go back to the home again and try to give another illustration of this. Here we have the family at the supper table, as we have had over the course of the years, and children are the same pretty much the world over, and so one of them's fussing with another one, and so they've come to the table this way, and we tell this one, now look, you just straighten out and leave your brother or sister alone, or whatever the case might be, but the situation persists until finally the kiddo has a pea on his plate, and he puts his finger down there, poof! He hits his brother or sister right in the eye with that pea that he shoots across the table. All right, now that's it. That is the end. Go to your room. And you stay in your room until you can straighten yourself out and come down here and act like you should. Now this child at this particular time is being sent to his room. He is being totally withdrawn from the fellowship of the family. The family is not having any company with him. Now he's not out of the family. That situation, that relationship has not changed. But he is out of the fellowship and warmth of the family. Now, I might say that this word here used in verse 14, have no company with him, is used only one other time in the scripture, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. Now we won't take time to look at it this morning, but that is the case of immorality within the church at Corinth. And the same word is used there in respect to the immoral person, that the church was to have no company with that individual. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, I might have made a mistake there. 1 Corinthians 5:11, I'm not sure what I said. 1 Corinthians 5:11 is where the word is used to withdraw company from that individual. 1 Corinthians 5:13, however, adds something that is not found here. In 1 Corinthians 5:15, not only is the church to withdraw their fellowship from that individual, but they are to put that individual from their fellowship completely and entirely. In other words, the individual was to be excommunicated from the fellowship of the believers. The sin was of such a heinous character, and it was persisted in, and not repented of. And so until that individual should repent of that sin and get right with God and with the church of God, he would be debarred from the fellowship of the church. Now, it is interesting to notice in this particular case that although the same word is used, 1 Corinthians 5:11, as is used here in verse 14, have no company with him. And so there's something more than just the individual knows that he's not in fellowship with Joe and Mary and so on. He can sense a barrier there. He can sense a lack of fellowship and interchange and warmth that he has known previously. Now, in fact, the whole church is withdrawing from the individual, although he still may be attending services of the church and so on. But he just doesn't find that anyone is part with him in the particular pattern of life that he is living. But in this particular case, the individual is not debarred from the fellowship of the church. He is still a functioning member, but there is no company with him on the part of the believers. Now, we do not have time this morning to go into all the detail of church discipline. May I just say, however, that it is one of the most neglected doctrines and practices in Christianity today, and unfortunately, to the diminishing of the effectiveness and power of the Church of Jesus Christ. We must exercise discipline within the church as we must exercise discipline within the home. But it is always important to notice the means of discipline and especially the manner or attitude of discipline. You will notice that in verse 15, as the individual is withdrawn from, those who are spiritual leaders in the church would admonish him. But do not admonish him as an enemy that you want to get rid of, an enemy that you don't care anything about. He's your brother. He's a member of the body. He's a part of me, and I am seeking his restoration. I am seeking his benefit. I send the child to his room in order that ultimately he may come back to the table and in the proper condition and to enjoy the fellowship of the family. And so the erring member is to be admonished by the spiritual leaders of the church in love and firmness in order that he might be reconciled and brought back into the fellowship. This brings us now to the conclusion of the epistle in the few short verses 6 to 18. We have a salutation on the part of the apostle Paul. Verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token in every epistle, so I write. In other words, Paul is saying that this letter is authentic. Now this is very important because in the first part of chapter 2, he had indicated that there were false letters that were being circulated and with his name on them. But the apostle Paul says, I want you to know that this is an authentic letter. At this point in the letter, I am taking the pen from my secretary and with my own handwriting, which you can recognize, I am signing my name to this letter. And so he says that in all of his letters, this final signature and blessing by the apostle Paul as he closes the letter is the sign of authentication that this is a true letter from the apostle. After this emphasis on salutation and authenticity of the epistle, the apostle closes in prayer. And there are three things in connection with the prayer that we want to leave with us this morning, and God has been speaking to us about them in the earlier service this morning. Number one is peace. You'll notice he says in verse 16, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Peace always, that is continuously, peace in all ways, that is regardless of circumstances. Continuous peace, Paul prays for the believers, and peace that is irrespective of the circumstances that I may be going through. How may I have this kind of peace? By resting upon the Lord of peace. By relaxing and putting my frustration and my fear and my uncertainty in His hands and resting there. The Bible speaks in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 of the fact that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There might be someone in the service this morning, and in the back of your mind are the sins of your past life. And you are wondering if you as a sinner can ever have acceptance with God. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has made peace through the blood of His cross. At the tremendous price of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made possible that you might be perfectly relaxed, completely at rest in respect to your relationship with an infinitely holy God. You can know peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 tells us that we can have the peace of God which passes all understanding as we are prayerful about everything, as we are thankful about anything, and as we see God's peace garrisoning our hearts, we know in the circumstances of life, tranquility, the calmness of the character of God. Finally, in Colossians chapter 3:15, which is much more to the point here, I think, the apostle tells us that the very peace of Christ will act as an umpire within the community of the believers. And there was the danger of disruption within this church. Do you know what Satan wants to do when discipline is necessary within the church? Satan wants to divide the saints. Satan wants some people to take sides with the erring member. And other people, of course, taking sides with the disciplining majority of the church. He wants to bring about a fracture and a division within the church. Discipline is not pleasant, even in the home, and never pleasant within the church. And it is always a crucial time when Satan would seek to be divisive. And Paul says here that the peace, the Lord of peace give you peace in these circumstances in which you're passing through. And the peace of the Lord will umpire our differences, will give us to know the right and wrong in the interpersonal relationships within the church. So we have peace, Paul prays for. Second, the presence of the Lord Himself. Now the Lord of peace Himself. The end of verse 16, the Lord be with you all. So he prays not only for the peace of the Lord, he prays for the presence of the Lord. And all dear Christians this morning, I want to tell you that he himself has promised his presence. He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So that we may boldly say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. The Lord Jesus Christ's presence with his people. Thirdly and finally, he prays for God's provision, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. All the provision of God, the source of all his blessing, the fountainhead of peace, of forgiveness, of love, of acceptance, the fountainhead of all God's blessings, is the matchless, sovereign grace of God. For you know the grace of God, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And Paul says, I have learned the sustaining grace of God in my weakness, in my trial. Paul says, the grace of God teaches us. Paul says, the grace of God wherein I stand. John says God bestows upon us grace upon grace. Live in, enjoy, revel in, rejoice in the grace of God. What does that say? You are totally undeserving as a sinner to enter heaven, but God has made provision for you through Jesus Christ. You are totally undeserving as a Christian to live in fellowship with God day by day, but God has made provision for you through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. You are totally incapable of achieving the glorified state and having a place in the rapture which is soon to come. But God's grace has provided it for you through the Lord Jesus Christ himself who will come and call you and change you and bring you into his presence. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so as we close the letters, all of the great doctrines of Scripture result in practical living to the glory of God, to the blessing of others, and to the fulfilling of our own lives. Question: what practical effects does the imminent return of Jesus Christ have upon my life today? What practical effect will the imminent return of Jesus Christ have upon my life when I open my eyes tomorrow morning and say, "Thank you, Lord, for another night of rest and bringing me into this new day to live for you"? Close this letter with this question to your heart: is the coming of Jesus Christ having a practical, sanctifying effect upon my life? Let's turn to a hymn number 287. "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest." Heavenly Father, we pray indeed that You would help us to stay ourselves upon Yourself, to know indeed the peace that passes all understanding in the midst of this troubled, tumultuous, confusing world scene in which we live. Thank You for all the provision of Your grace. Thank You, O God, that Your grace issues in eternal glory, and that is soon to come. Thank You again for the soon coming of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that You would help us until He comes, having turned from idols, that we will serve the true and living God, expectantly looking for His Son, the coming One from the heavens, the Deliverer from the coming wrath. Father, bless Your people. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.